We're going to be looking in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, and it's been a couple weeks since we've been in the letter to the Thessalonians. So just kind of give you a quick reminder where we were a couple weeks ago. We looked at the very end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a passage that if you've been to a funeral, you probably at some point in time have heard at least mentioned, passage of great comfort and great encouragement to believers, teaching that Christ will return for his saints, and that all those that are believers, all those that are his, will be called up into the air and will be united with him, and whether living or dead will be called up, and there they will have a great reunion with the Lord. Chapter 5 now moves on and continues to deal with a similar topic. And in the letter to the Thessalonians, there are a number of interesting tidbits here about the Thessalonians and their understanding of what happens at the end of the age. In fact, in the first Thessalonians, every chapter makes some reference to the return of Christ. And the second Thessalonians, it's only three chapters long, and the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians spends a large chunk of time talking about, talking again about the return of Christ. It was a major topic and an issue of deep concern for the Thessalonian believers. And if you remember the history, as we've talked about how the church began, Paul went into the city of Thessalonica, preached there, but was only able to minister in the city for a few weeks and was quickly run out of town. And so much of his ministry was kind of cut short, really. And he sent back Timothy some months later, sent Timothy back to the city. And then he wrote to them this letter really very shortly after he left, within a year, maybe as short as 6 months after he left the city. He wrote them and sent them this letter, encouraging them and answering a number of questions that they had, and particularly in these last couple chapters about the end of the age. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, he's talking about what we call the second coming of Jesus. But he says there in the beginning of the chapter, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and not the children of the children of the day, but we are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." What's going to happen at the end of this age? You know, is the earth going to be destroyed? I saw recently another warning of some asteroid that's going to come close to the earth, and it just might wipe us all out. It seems like every other year there's another one that they're, you know, somebody is thinking is going to come obliterate the earth. And is mankind going to destroy himself in a massive world war? And, you know, so what's going to end the world? I mean, these apocalyptic themes they abound in literature and in movies. You can just about pick any number of apocalyptic movies that tell how the world is going to end through one means or another, and most of mankind wiped out in some catastrophe or another. And of course, not just in the secular world, but in Christianity, it's a major theme. Preachers have built their entire careers around the study of the end times. You can find men on TV and on radio. That's basically all they do, is teach on end times. It is a major theme. The Bible spends a significant amount of time discussing what things will be like at the end. And so Jesus' own ministry was filled with end times themes, with warnings about coming judgment, warnings about the end of the age, with teachings about his kingdom. And it is a significant theme in scriptures. And we, of course, it's in some places, in some elements of it, they are rather sensational. And these sensational aspects really fascinate us. And it's, you know, several weeks ago, as I mentioned, we talked about the rapture of the church. At the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that promise of Jesus' return of it, for his saints, the promise, the comfort that death is not the end for the child of God. The promise that when Jesus returns, all Christians, whether living or dead, will be united with their Lord. And from that comfort of the coming reunion with our Savior, Paul transitions to now challenge the believers because of the suddenness of the day of the Lord. And so what we see is the end of chapter 4 really teaches us how to view death in light of the return of the Lord. And in the beginning of chapter 5 teaches us how to view life in light of the return of the Lord. So the previous section addresses the Lord's return specifically about believers who have died, and the current section addresses the return of the Lord to believers who live and teaching us how to live. And let me say, even before we go any further, that is one of the consistent themes we see whenever you see any of the prophetic passages in the New Testament, particularly, but pretty much throughout all of Scriptures, these end times prophecies, they are given, and they are given repeatedly with warnings of how we are to live our lives. That's the purpose of those instructions. They're not merely to give us information about things that are coming, but rather to teach us now how to live in light of what's coming. And there's a very present aspect to these prophetic messages. And so as Paul moves into this, he starts off with that phrase, but of. And some of your translations, it may say now as to. And it's Paul's transition from one subject to another. So what he's saying is he's indicating the rapture of the church at the end of chapter 4 is not the same as the day of the Lord. And the point of what Paul is saying, the point of this verse, as he says, it's really clear, you have no need that I write unto you. He's saying, look, this is, I don't need to tell you when these things are going to come to pass. And not because they know when it's going to happen, as I think, we don't have this, you know, historically or in Scripture, but I think part of what's going on is the Thessalonians are writing and say, are wondering, when is this going to happen? And I think that's one of the questions they probably left with Timothy, but Paul is saying, I don't have any need, I have no need to tell you. I need not tell you these things, not because you know when they're going to come to pass, but in fact because there's nothing to tell. And what he is saying is, and in fact, if we were to go back to the book of Acts, the very beginning of the book of Acts, the disciples, after Jesus' resurrection, spends 40 days on the earth after his resurrection, teaching his disciples. It seems like he spends much of that time teaching them about his kingdom. And so the disciples ask him, are you going to set up your kingdom now? And Jesus responds to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. What he's saying is really, and I think what Paul is saying is there's nothing to talk about because God has specifically told us he's not going to tell us when. So it would all just be pure speculation. There would be really no information. And in fact, Scriptures really gives us no encouragement and no command to figure out the, if you will, the signs of the times. It's not there. Instead of us knowing when, what Paul says is the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. Now I know you're all honest people, you're not thieves, but you know basically how a thief works, right? He doesn't tell you his intention to break into your home next Friday at 2:12 in the morning. You don't get an email. There's no, gold embossed notice that comes in the mailbox. You know, the whole point of a thief is to arrive at a time when it is least expected. You know, he's waiting, at least a decent thief, a skillful thief, let me pick a better word there, a skillful thief is waiting when you're not around, when you're not going to be thinking about it, when he's going to have the most opportunity to catch you off guard. And in the same way, the day of the Lord is going to come at a time when it is least expected. Paul says it is completely unexpected. Now I need to stop for a second, and I need to give you a couple definitions. Because the day of the Lord is not the same as the second coming of Jesus. I know when I started off, I actually misspoke there. This passage is not about the second coming. It's about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is different from the second coming. And the rapture, as talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4, is different from both of them. So bear with me for a moment while I sound like Merriam-Webster. The rapture is the event when Jesus captures up all believers, living and dead, to gather them to himself. So the rapture is that taking up of believers, to gather them all to Jesus. It's the transfer of believers from earth to the presence of Christ. The second coming is Jesus' physical descent to the earth to establish his kingdom. So in the rapture, believers are caught up and they meet Jesus in the air. Second coming is Jesus' descent to the earth. There he establishes a physical kingdom. He physically returns to the earth and establishes a physical kingdom there upon the earth. And that is, again, his second coming. He returns. And then the day of the Lord, it's not quite as simple of a term. Because the day of the Lord is a descriptive term that is used of many different events. So we say rapture, we're talking about one event. We say second coming, we're talking about one event. The day of the Lord is used, it's used in the Old Testament extensively, and it refers to many different events, but they all have a couple things in common. They are dramatic events, they are very obviously unique events. They are things that stand out from the rest. They're these pivotal moments in history, if you will, dramatic events that are very obviously the working of God. They are events that have been prophesied. And that's one of the crucial things in this. So it's not just a big earthquake. It's not just the fall of the Berlin Wall. That's a dramatic, powerful, moving historical event. But we would not say it's the day of the Lord because there's no prophecy regarding it. There's no prophet of God, no scripture that has pointed us to that and taught us to expect that. The day of the Lord is a prophesied event. So for example, God's judgment of the city of Babylon. That is referred to as the day of the Lord. It is something that God told would happen through the prophets, particularly the prophet Jeremiah, and that when God judged the city of Babylon and overthrew the Babylonian Empire, it was referred to as the day of the Lord because it's, again, monumental event, prophesied event, and also the other part of this, it is an event that is the obvious judgment of God. It is, and I think every time it is used, it is used of divine judgment. And so it is God pouring out his wrath upon a nation or a city or a group of people, or in the context of what we're looking at here, actually would be worldwide at that point in this future day of the Lord, but it is God's judgment being poured out. And so when Paul says the day of the Lord, what he is talking about is what we also call the tribulation period. And it's a 7-year period of time in which God judges the entire world, in which God pours out his wrath upon the globe. It's a horrible time. of the in the earth, and it's that, again, it's saying that is marked out from just regular catastrophes because of the prophetic connection, because of the, again, the particular judgment that has been spoken of by a prophet of God. And so Paul is talking about this event that I think we have to associate with the tribulation, and also closely associated with the second coming of Jesus. Now, forgive me if you're not into eschatology and I just lost you completely there. These are important distinctions, though, as we think through this, because what we're talking about is this day of the Lord is this time of great judgment upon the world. This time that will be ended by the second coming of Christ. But this time of great and awful judgment that is going to be poured out upon the world. And what Paul says here in verse 3 is this day of the Lord is going to be preceded by promises of peace and safety. So before it comes, there's going to be all this talk of peace and safety, and the pundits and the politicians of the age are going to be promising security, be talking about a golden age of peace, and talking about just how, really how wonderful things are. And to help kind of fill in some of the details, what some of this is going to look like, the book of Daniel tells us that this seven-year tribulation period is going to begin with a peace agreement between a great world leader and the nation of Israel. Now, stop and think about that for a second. Can you imagine what the world is going to, how the world would respond to someone actually achieving a Middle Eastern peace agreement? I mean, actually getting everybody to the table and securing a seven-year contract, a seven-year agreement for peace, of finally settling some of these disputes that are constant right now. I mean, I think the news media would be going crazy. At that point, everybody will be imagining we have entered a time of great peace. But then the reality is this covenant of peace is going to begin the worst series of cataclysms that the world has ever known. So this time of sudden destruction on the world is actually going to be started with a time of great peace. The agreement of great peace. And then there's going to be, as Paul says, this sudden destruction. And again, let me kind of fill in some of the details. I want to give you an idea of what Paul is referring to. The book of Revelation describes the horribleness of this seven-year period of time. In fact, much of the book of Revelation is spent talking about this period we call the tribulation. And really, I can say simply, destruction will cover the earth. So if it was to begin this year, the death toll would be so high, the world population would plummet from somewhere right over 7 billion people to somewhere in the range of 1 billion people. At least a sixth, if not more, of the world population will be wiped out during this time. War will consume the earth. Famine will cover the globe. Earthquakes will shake the world. The sun and the moon will be darkened. The sky will be blotted out. The asteroids that they're talking about are finally going to land. Huge meteors are going to strike our planet. 100-pound hailstones will fall. Humanity will face natural disasters greater than anything ever before seen. It is, in fact, Jesus says that in Mark 13, Matthew 25, that these catastrophes are going to be unlike anything the world has ever seen. It's going to be so terrible. The Bible tells us if God did not cut short the period of judgment, then nothing would be left alive. That he stops it short of what it really needs, if you will, to preserve some life on the earth. And so Paul tells us when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. I mean, a horrible destruction. He uses vivid descriptions to tell of this. I mean, it's going to come like a thief in the night. Again, it's that vivid in its picture here. It's also going to come like labor pains. It's going to come upon them, he says, as travail upon a woman with child. And we think about the labor pains. They're not unexpected. You get pregnant and, you know, at some point the labor pains are coming, but they are intense and they are unescapable. And likewise, the pains of that time will be intense. And he says very clearly, they shall not escape. None on the earth will escape the suffering, the pain of that time. And when the day of the Lord comes, there's going to be no turning it aside. And this is hypothetical here. And in fact, Revelation tells us this, men will not repent. But if men were to repent, even if they were to cry out for deliverance, there would be no avoiding the horrible judgments of the day of the Lord. Those under the wrath of God will not escape His judgment. Those who are not His saints will not escape His judgment. It's going to be a horrific time of catastrophe that consumes the whole world. Cannot be escaped, will not be missed. But then he says in verse 4, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." You that are the child of God are not under His wrath. You are not in darkness. To the unsaved, the day of the Lord will be unexpected. The believer will not be caught by the wrath of God. The child of God will not be destroyed in the wrath of God because the child of God is not in darkness. The believer is in light. It's not of the day, not of the night, but of the day. Again, another vivid description. What could be a greater contrast between light and darkness? What greater difference is there between day and night? These analogies they're found elsewhere throughout the Bible. We see this same imagery that's used, in fact, is used scattered throughout the Old Testament that the Messiah has come and He is a great light. He has come to bring great light to those that are in darkness. In the Gospels, Jesus describes the unsaved as he that is blind, he that is in darkness. In the other letters of Paul, he describes those that are unsaved as those that are part of the kingdom of darkness, and that the God of this world has blinded their eyes. There is this clear distinction. And again, very vivid. You have these who are here really stumbling around without sight, unable to see, unable to understand, really unable to comprehend. And then you have those here that, because of the grace of God and the working of God, are in light. Their eyes that were blinded have been given sight. And they can now see. And they can see clearly. They're not stumbling around in the nighttime, but now they are walking clearly in the day. And these two pictures show us some of the difference between what it means to be the child of God, what it means to be lost, to be unsaved. And these two kingdoms are really, they're mutually exclusive. They are opposite one another. There is no intermingling of them. You are in the kingdom of darkness, or you are in the kingdom of His dear Son. That's it. I mean, there's no in-between place. And we, that you that have trusted Jesus for your salvation are taken out of. Colossians is vivid there in its depiction as it just, you're taken out. You're bodily removed from the kingdom of darkness. And you're moved over and placed into the kingdom of Christ. That at salvation, that this kingdom is no longer the king, where our citizenship is. We are removed from that and we are now placed in this kingdom. And one cannot be in both kingdoms. It's not possible. One cannot be in light and darkness at the same time. One cannot be day and night at the same time. They exclude each other. And because the two kingdoms are so different, it is expected that the citizens of each kingdom will be quite different. That's part of Paul's point. He's giving comfort to them. Look, you're not of the darkness. You're not going to be engulfed and overtaken by this horrible day of judgment. But then he also goes on and he challenges them and says, because you are the children of the day, because you are the children of the night, of the light, don't sleep as do the children of night. Let us instead watch and be sober. And he says in verse 7, they that sleep, they sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. And again, these incredible pictures, illustrations that he uses to say, look, you are to be watchful and sober in this world. This idea of watchfulness, it's always really closely connected with just being on guard. A soldier in time of battle must always be on guard. He must be alert with all of his mental faculties tuned to the need of that hour. And those who are the children of darkness are not watchful. They're asleep. Those who are the children of the night are not alert. They're drunken. That you who are the child of God are to be watchful. I mean, it's just, let us watch. It's pay attention. Take heed. Go with care and with caution. And we don't mean fearfulness. And nor do we mean unnecessary speculations. And this is, let me address this, because I think we sometimes mistake this. I know as I listen or read to guys that spend a lot of time talking about prophecy, it seems like their definition of watchfulness is, I'm going to do my best to figure out how close the return of Jesus is. And that's not what it's talking about. That watchfulness is not trying to know the times of the seasons, and it's not filling our minds with the difficulties of the world so we may say we think Jesus is coming soon. And really, if I can be very blunt here, we will know Jesus is coming soon when the sun and the moon and the stars are blackened, when the world's population is decimated, when earthquakes change geography. Now we'll know Jesus' second coming is soon. And until those things happen, you know, really there's nothing to look at. These are what Christ describes as the troubles that need to be. These are just the things that are going to happen. The regular routine troubles of the world, if you will. These things that are coming are going to be so much worse. We won't have to speculate about them when they come. It will be obvious what they are. And so watchfulness is something else entirely. Watchfulness is closely associated with prayer. Peter gives warning in one of his end time sections. He tells us to watch and to pray. In other places, we see that watchfulness closely associated with prayer. And Paul associates it here, and we're going to look at this more next week, but he associates it here in this chapter with faith and love and hope. So really, living as the children of the day is giving attention to the increase of basic Christian virtues in your life. You read the rest of this chapter, and Paul transitions from this section here, the day of the Lord, to immediately going through this section that it's just a list of, here's how to live. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, be this, be this, be this. Avoid these things, put on these things. It's immediate transition from day of the Lord, this is how your life should look as a Christian. And this watchfulness that he's talking about and describing here is this putting on of the basic Christian virtues. That, if you will, the being on the alert for the attacks of Satan. Being on the alert for the temptations of your flesh. Being on the alert against the allure of the world. So that watchfulness really sets its face in readiness for the onslaught of the foe, so you'll not be ambushed or overthrown. What he says is Jesus is returning. Be awake. Be on guard today against the many enemies of Christian holiness. Be active in adding to your faith Christian virtues. And then he also says, be sober. Again, the end of verse 6, be sober. It's real simple. And the context, and we go to the next verse, we see that he definitely has drunkenness in view. And in the Roman culture, their parties were prolific. And they usually went deep into the night. And they were almost always associated with great drunkenness. In fact, the Roman god Bacchus was the god of wine. And he was the favorite deity of these late night parties. In fact, they named him after him. They called him Bacchanalians. And they would just be these late night drunken revelings. And as a result, those who dissipated their lives in worthlessness, those who spent their waking hours in the dark, were characterized by drunkenness. They abandoned themselves to excesses of drink. And what he is saying is this clear contrast. We who are of the day must not give control of ourselves over to any substance or any desire. Characterized by drunkenness, and the contrast is sobriety of sorts, not drunk. But it's more than just that. It's used to describe that which is temperate. We would maybe use the word self-control. Paul tells the Ephesians, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The Christian is not to be out of control, but under the Spirit's control. So I actually wouldn't use the word self-controlled, I would say Spirit-controlled. Not ruled by our own desires, our own passions, and our own longings, not led about after all the pleasures promised by this world, but instead controlled, guided, yielded to the Holy Spirit of God. That our lives are temperate, if you will, moderated, are held at an even keel by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God working in us so that we are under control, serious-minded in all things. And so what Paul is saying, at least half of what Paul is saying, there's more next week, what Paul is saying so far is be watchful. Be sober. Because this day of judgment is coming. This world is under the condemnation of God. Ephesians 5 lays this out really powerfully. For these things' sake, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. These things, this world is in darkness and under condemnation. Everyone that is the child of God must not live as if he was still in the kingdom of darkness, but now must live a attentive, careful, watchful life, under control, under God's control, because Christ is returning.